Again to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and we are in the midst of looking together at the prayer known as the Lord's Prayer. And we're only going to look at one phrase from it today, the 10th verse, the first part of that verse, Matthew 6, 10a, Your kingdom come. I wonder if any of you have ever prayed dangerous prayers. Oh, well, got a response, okay. By that, I mean, for those of you who don't know what these people are amening about, have you ever prayed a prayer where the answer would be costly and painful? There is a kind of a universal Christian joke, and that is, don't pray for patience. You're liable to get it. And how will God bring it? By bringing about the circumstances that will force you to learn to be patient. Well, in the book of Acts, you know, the early church prayed a prayer that many churches are praying these days. There is a great movement known as the Signs and Wonders movement. It is a movement that essentially demands that God must do certain things or you haven't had church. And the Signs and Wonders movement tends to narrowly confine what God can and should be doing in any given church service. But the precedent for it is when the early church got together and prayed that signs and wonders might be done through the name of Jesus. And the next thing we read after they prayed that prayer is that two church members were stricken dead by the Holy Spirit because they had lied to the Lord. So the prayer for signs and wonders was clearly a dangerous prayer. You know what it has been like when you have prayed, Lord, send revival to my soul. Send me an understanding of myself. Give me self-knowledge. And then God begins to peel back those layers and you begin to face the core of yourself and see the sins that you really have, the sins that the great Puritan Thomas Watson called your bosom sins, the sins that are as to you as Delilah was to Samson. Dangerous prayers. And we're looking at a dangerous part of the Lord's Prayer today, because if you pray this prayer, Your kingdom come, this can be very dangerous too. Because what most of us want to pray is, My kingdom come. Let me have my life as I want it. Let me have the priorities as I list them. Give to me the things that I desire. But to turn from that and to pray Your kingdom come is to risk reorientation. It is to invite the Lord to reign in the world and in the church and in ourselves. This prayer, when it's answered in all of its fullness, will be the most glorious event imaginable. When you pray this prayer, you are praying for a future event unsurpassed in glory. You are praying for the kingdom of God to come and to be established on the earth. But even though that event is glorious and it's the consummation of all that we hope and desire, until it's answered fully, it is being answered partially. Until it is answered fully at the last day, it's being answered partially, as it has been answered partially for 2,000 years now. Our problem is that we are only partially what we should be. We are not yet what we should be. We do not see as we ought. We see in a glass darkly, but then face to face. We still have our struggles with the flesh. We still fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so we who are only partially what we should be and will be can sometimes find these partial answers exhilarating, but sometimes very painful. I have a friend who's separated from her husband, for example. And she told me recently about the great success that she has had in witnessing to a couple of friends who are Mormons. She has been telling them about the Lord, telling them about what God's Word really says. They're fascinated, interested, they want to talk to her again, and she is rejoicing that God's kingdom is advancing in their lives. But she is separated from her husband, and she is not yet ready for God's kingdom to advance in her life by reconciling to her husband. That's the kind of partial state that we're in, brothers and sisters. We rejoice at some things God does, and then we quail and recoil at some other things that he clearly wants to do. So you see, when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're praying for the advance of something that's already begun, and we're praying for the completion of that thing in the future. And the thing is the reign of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. When we become Christians, we not only have our sins removed from us as far as the east is from the west, we not only become new creatures in Christ, we not only become children of God, but we have the privilege of being transferred from one kingdom to another. Colossians 1:13 says that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. So what has happened here? We enter the realm of the reign. We enter the realm of the reign. And in Scripture, you find that the kingdom of God, or as Matthew calls it, the kingdom of heaven, is spoken of as a reign that we pray will increase, and a realm that we pray will be extended. Do you remember the first preaching of Jesus? The first preaching of Jesus, the first red letter words in your New Testament occur as Jesus goes forth and he preaches, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He is preaching publicly that you should repent. This is, of course, after he returns from the temptation. His first public preaching is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What did he mean by that? He meant God's rule has broken into history. God has always reigned, but now suddenly the king who will reign in the age to come has entered this age, and he has interrupted things. Tomorrow has become today, and the rule has begun in a person, Jesus Christ. So as he begins to preach, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Then immediately after that, he says to people, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Remember how he begins the Sermon on the Mount, this very sermon that the Lord's Prayer is in. He begins by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Remember that he says in verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." They're under the reign. They're in the realm. And then in verses 19 and 20, you remember he says that this kingdom is advances by righteousness. He says that whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So the kingdom of heaven is different from the kingdom of an earthly country. It's different from the kingdom of an earthly church or an earthly denomination. It is the rule of Jesus Christ and the realm, the spiritual realm, over which he rules. One of the best illustrations of the nature of the kingdom is in a story that Jesus told, and it's found in Luke chapter 19. It's a story about a nobleman, Luke 19:12. Jesus told this because there were certain people that thought that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So Jesus said this: a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, "Do business till I come." But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded those servants to whom he'd given the money, and so on. What was he receiving? Clearly, he was receiving the right to reign. He was receiving the authority. And he comes back and he begins to exercise that authority. So here is what we pray for as we pray the Lord's Prayer. And here's what we pray for when we use the Lord's Prayer as a model. We pray for the increase of the rule. And we pray for the expansion of the realm. And finally, we pray for the return of the king. So first, we pray for the increase of the rule. It's very important that you and I remember that the Lord Jesus Christ reigns now. He has been given the throne of his father David. He is reigning until he puts all of his enemies under his feet. Right before he ascended to the throne of his father, he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth." And we just read that great second psalm, which predicted that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, would indeed reign. The wonderful thing about Jesus is that he doesn't just reign over the church. That would be amazing enough if he just simply reigned and ordered all things that happened in the lives of his people, of his sheep. But Ephesians 1 tells us that he does far more than that. Ephesians 1, beginning in about verse 19, speaks of the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us, who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. My favorite example of this, which many of you can grasp immediately, is an example from our local Christian radio station where I used to be the program director. We have our friend Bill Hartshaw here today in the congregation, who does the Town Crier program on KIXL. And of course, Lisa used to be one of the morning team on KIXL. So it's a station that is dear to the hearts of this congregation, and what's interesting about it is that the owner is not a Christian. He is as far from being a Christian as one can be. He is a very capable businessman, but he is not a Christian. Now, years ago, when the Christians owned the station, they lost money. When the Christians owned the station, it was constantly in the red. But then this fellow bought the station and has no interest in the Lord whatsoever. He just simply wanted to buy this radio station as part of another deal in which he bought one of the rock and roll stations here in Austin. He found himself with a Christian radio station. He wanted to make some money. So he went to the National Association of Broadcasters meeting and he found out what programs he ought to carry. And they said, "Well, you need to get your Swindoll, you need to get your Dobson, you need to get your Chuck Smith and your John MacArthur," and so on. He said, fine. He lined up all the programs, began to make money hand over fist, runs the station in the black, and Christians benefit from it. Little does he know that he has had this success with the station Because God put all things under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and gave him to be head over that station for the church, you see. So here is an example of an unbeliever carrying out God's will, just as the unbelieving King Cyrus carried out God's will to rebuild the temple centuries ago. The Lord Jesus reigns. And so when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we mean, increase your rule. Reign over all things for the church, which is your body. It means that we want the Lord to work all things after the counsel of his will. So first we pray that he'll rule all things of the world, that he'll provide things and direct things according to his will. But secondly, we pray for the increase of his rule in us. We pray that he will rule all things in us. This is where the prayer becomes dangerous, where we pray, "Lord, I want to know you better. Lord, I want to understand your word better. Lord, I want to get victory over my sins. Lord, I want to be a good man, a good woman. I want to be a Christian in my heart." When we pray, "Rule in us," then we're going to find ourselves being more and more like Jesus, and we're going to find a process that we sometimes find to be painful. In Romans 14, Paul tells us about some of the characteristics of the kingdom and the life of the Christian. Romans 14, 17 through 19. He says, "For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another." So here is the kingdom of God. And Paul says it's not made up of external things. It's made up of inward Christ-like characteristics. It's made up of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into your heart by the Holy Spirit, he had far more planned for you than you did. Because what he has planned for you is nothing less than your renovation. Paul wrote to the Philippians, "He that has begun a good work within you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus." He wrote again to the Philippians, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do of your good pleasure." Some of you are awake. No, of his good pleasure, not yours. His good pleasure. He's going to make you like Jesus. Now, this is what C.S. Lewis said about that process. C.S. Lewis wrote this: "Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he is doing. He is getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of, throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself." Now, this is why this prayer is risky, because God is set for the renovation of you. And so when you say, "Increase your rule in my life," then you are asking him to have his way and to be the potter to your clay and to mold you and make you after his will. He wants to make you into a copy of Jesus. And all these other considerations about you that you're so concerned about are secondary to that. So happy is the man, happy is the woman, happy is the boy, happy is the girl who can truly say, "Your kingdom come in my life and in my heart and in my attitudes and in my behavior Yes, Lord. Amen. Reign over me. The first implication of praying your kingdom come is that we're praying for the increase of the rule. But the second is this, that we're praying for the expansion of the realm. We're praying for more people to know the Lord. We're praying that the number of His willing subjects may increase. Now, to put it as my father would have put it, until He changes your heart, you ain't no willing subject. It's just that simple. He's got to change your willer. He's got to change your chooser. Until Jesus changes people's hearts, He has no willing subjects. We're praying that the willing subjects may increase. But He has no willing subjects unless He changes them. When Nicodemus sneaked around and came to Jesus by night and came to Him with flattering words and said, "Rabbi, we know You're a teacher come from God because no man can do these things except God is with him." Then Jesus cut through all the proprieties, all the prelude, and all the small talk and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So you have to be born again. You have to have a supernatural birth by the Holy Spirit to even be able to see that there's a rule and a realm there, much less to want it. John 6:44 is the classic verse about the problem. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And you know that the Greek word is the word for drags. No man can come to me except the Father drags him. That's how all of you have come to Jesus. You have all been dragged to the feet of the cross and to the throne of mercy. You have all been dragged by God because He loved you first and chose you before the foundation of the world to be the sons and daughters that He sent Jesus to die for. So here when we pray, "Lord, expand the realm," we're praying for conversions. We're praying for our loved ones who will not know the Lord unless He makes this change in their hearts as He did in ours. And here is where we pray for missions. Here is where we pray for our missionaries out on the field, that they will have doors of opportunity, and that those who hear their word will hear it as the very word of God, and that the Holy Spirit will accompany their preaching. And here is where we pray that His invasion of the enemy's kingdom continue, because the kingdom of God is overthrowing the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of God is overthrowing the kingdom of Satan. As I said last week, no one can come into the kingdom of God except one bind the strong man who has him captive, and then he spoils his house. And so we can't change families unless our father gets us out from our father Satan, and we can't change kingdoms until the king wrests us from the king that we're presently under. Matthew 12 tells that one of the reasons that Jesus did the great miracles of exorcisms was so that He could show forth the kingdom of God and its power. Matthew 12:24, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." The kingdom of God has come upon you. This was an outward manifestation that God's rule had begun, His realm had broken through, and the kingdom of God was here, expanding with every demon that Jesus expelled. In Luke 19, there is a similar passage that has been widely misquoted and misunderstood. It hasn't been misquoted so much, it's been mistranslated and misunderstood. Luke 19, 20 and 21. Luke 17, 20 and 21. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there.' For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." Now, most of your translations will rightly have a footnote there. The New King James says it could be translated "in your midst," and the NIV says it could be translated "among." And that is most assuredly the correct translation. The kingdom of God is among you. How do we know? Well, he was asked by unbelievers about the kingdom at that point. He was asked by the Pharisees at that point. What people do is take this verse and say, "The kingdom of God is within you." And they've made it into a verse which describes a very private, personal, and non-Christian relationship with somebody that they regard as God. The kingdom of heaven is within you. It is often quoted as if it were some sort of private matter that is the right and privilege of every individual in the world. No, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you're born of water and of the Spirit. And therefore, what Jesus is saying here to these Pharisees, which is so widely misunderstood, is that the kingdom of God is among you. "I'm standing right here," he's saying. "The king is before you. The kingdom of God, my mighty works, is in your midst." And so the kingdom of God is that rule and realm of the Lord Jesus Christ where he spoils the strong man and spoils his house. In 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26, here's the theology behind it all. 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26. "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." You say, "I came to Jesus on my own, of my own free will." When was your free will able to conquer the devil's free will? And his free will was to have you in captivity. But instead, God has snatched you as a brand from the burning, from the snare of the devil, after you were taken captive by him to do his will. And this is a sign that the kingdom of God has come. So we pray in this petition to the Lord that the kingdom will expand. We even can pray, I think, without being at all unscriptural or blasphemous, as Spurgeon did. Spurgeon was so missions-minded that sometimes he would cry out, "Lord, bring in all thy elect and then elect some more." So the point is, we pray for God's will to be done and for the kingdom to completely expand in every way. And then finally, in praying this petition, "Your kingdom come," we pray for the return of the king. We pray for the return of the king. We pray, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus." Because the Bible says that Jesus will, in fact, return.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the...
Pray, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus." Because the Bible says that Jesus will, in fact, return. There will be an ending point of history as we know it. When Jesus was ascended to heaven, angels told the gaping disciples, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." And then as Peter was preaching one day in the third chapter of Acts, we find it recorded that he told us when Jesus would come back. There is a timetable. He said in verse 19 of Acts 3, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. We're not talking about some sort of puny, half-restored hybrid 1,000 years for Jesus to reign here. We are talking about the restoration of all things. That's when Jesus will return. And when he comes, the Bible says that we will escort the king in. There is a word for escorting the king in, which is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and is customarily translated in our versions as meet. Now that you know what the word means, escort a dignitary in, you can understand the full significance of meet as I read these familiar words. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Brothers and sisters, it is not a picture of Jesus coming halfway down, us jumping halfway up, and then everybody turning around and going back to heaven. It is a picture of the saints welcoming the King to his proper dwelling place. And when he returns, he won't be alone. Look over the page to 2 Thessalonians 1:5, where we talk about the church being made worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. And Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. When the kingdom comes, justice will be meted out. When the kingdom comes, there will be a separation of God's people and God's enemies. And we're told in the 25th chapter of Matthew that they will be separated as sheep on one side and as goats on the other. And there are references to then entering the kingdom in that famous passage. In Matthew 25:31, it says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he'll sit on the throne of his glory. And in verse 34, when the righteous are told, inasmuch as you did things to one of the least of these brethren, you did it unto me, then he will say, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. Move into the realm as it is now manifested, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. In verse 41, he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So the final coming of the kingdom will mean not only ultimate bliss for the saved, but the ultimate punishment for those who, like those in Jesus' parable, said, we will not have this man to reign over us. We don't care how good a teacher he was. We don't care that you could put his words into practice and the world would be better. We don't care how good and kind he was, what a healer he was, what a physician he was. We don't care what a wise man he was. He claims to be God. We hate his claims. We hate his cross. We hate his blood. We hate his atonement. Don't talk of us of resurrection. Speak to us not of ascension. And certainly do not extol him as king. We will not have this man to reign over us. That is the choice that they make. And so they will receive what they choose. They will not have him reigning over them. They will be sent into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And on the side of the sheep, on the side of the saints, well, then there will be the ultimate transformation that we have all longed for. There will be the thing that we have groaned for all these years, as slowly and painfully the kingdom has come in our hearts. Finally, the kingdom will come in our bodies. And Paul says that we will have our bodies transformed when he comes. He will transform our lowly body so that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. But that isn't all. We will have transformed, glorified bodies, and we will have a realm in which to put them. We will have a place to live. 2 Peter 3:10 through 13 tells us that our hope will become realized in the last day, when both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That's now. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, all these things are involved when you pray, your kingdom come. The increase of the rule, the expanse of the realm, and finally the return of the king. Eventually, Jesus will tell us in this great book of Matthew many parables to help us understand how the kingdom works. Eventually, he'll tell us about a parable of the sower and what happens when the word of God is sown and the different reactions. He'll tell us about wheat and tares, wheat and weeds, who grow up together, and only the angels can separate them because the weeds look so much like the wheat. So he'll be talking about false Christians too. He'll tell us about a mustard seed that is a tiny seed but grows up to become a great tree. And he'll tell us about the kingdom being like leaven in a batch of dough that leavens the entire lump. He'll compare the kingdom of God to a hidden treasure and a pearl of great price. But he will also say that the kingdom of God is like a dragnet, and all kinds of fish will be taken into it. And when it's full, then those who come, the angels, will separate the wicked from the just as the sailors sat down and gathered the good fish from the bad. So, brothers and sisters, there is much to this teaching, much to understand, but when you pray your kingdom come, you're praying for God to hold over your being absolute sway, and to have absolute authority in the world, and to come quickly in the consummated kingdom. So until that time comes, the kingdom advances as the saints pray. And the kingdom comes because the king has come, and the king reigns, and the king will come again. It might be good if next time we prayed Matthew 6:10, if we thought, do I really want this? Do I really want this? I've known of Christians, or professing Christians at least, who prayed that their spouses, who were unbelievers, would become Christians. And then, when they became Christians, so often the new convert would be more devout than the one who led him or her to the Lord. And there would be conflict, because now there was supposedly a Christian home. Do you want your wife or your husband to be a Christian? Parents, do you really want your children to be Christians? Do you want your children to be such good Christians that perhaps their behavior, their scruples, their values would shame you? Children, do you want your parents to be Christians? Oh yes, sure you say yes, but what about when they restrict you and say some things are not for your eyes, some things are not for your feet, some things are not for your destination? There need to be some things you need to do and some things you don't need to do. Do we really want a church where everyone is a Christian? Do we really want the kingdom to come? Ask yourself, am I willing to risk this before you pray it? Your kingdom come will mean holy change. And nothing can be so disorienting, disquieting, and terrifying as holy change. But nothing can be so wonderful. Nothing can be so blessed. And I direct your attention, finally, in closing, to the very last paragraph of your Bibles, Revelation 22. At the end of this magnificent chapter, in which we're told that someday in our future there will be a pure river of water of life proceeding from the throne of God and from the Lamb, there will be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in the city of the New Jerusalem. When we're told that people will see the Lord's face and His name shall be on their foreheads, and that we shall reign with Him. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. There is a promise at the very end of that wonderful chapter, verses 20 and 21. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Jesus has been saying that for 2 millennia so far. Surely I am coming quickly. It is the responsibility of the church to always take those words seriously and to live as though they could happen at any moment. And I just ask you this morning, are you ready? Could you honestly read and repeat the next word written in your Bible after that? Could you actually say amen to the prospect of Jesus coming quickly? If you do not know Him as your Lord, you cannot. If you do not know Him as your Lord, I've just read the most terrifying thing in the Bible. He is coming back, and He is coming quickly. So you must begin to talk to Him and say to Him, I don't want you as my Lord. There are reasons why I don't want you as my Lord. If I must have you as my Lord, then please change my heart because I don't have it in me to do it. I'm sorry for my sins. I come to you. Grant me repentance. You must begin to deal with this God. But if you have been a Christian for many, many years, and if you perhaps have grown a little too attached to this life and a little too attached to some things that are on your agenda instead of the Lord's, here's a great question for you. Can you really say amen at the thought that the King will return? Can you go on and say, even so, come, Lord Jesus? Can you not only grudgingly agree to it, but can you actively seek it and pray for it? The book of Revelation closes with a wish of John for all who reads it, all who read the book. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, who wrote probably the greatest book on the Lord's Prayer, says that the kingdom of God now is grace. The kingdom of God in the future will be glory. That's the difference in the two aspects of the kingdom. It's grace now and glory later. Brothers and sisters, let me turn this final benediction into a wish for all of you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, so that you will desire more grace now and the glory which is to come. Let us pray together. Our God and our Father, Your word says that we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And we are so grateful for that, Lord God, because so many things in our lives are shaken. So many things that we had wanted and intended. So many of the goals that we've set for ourselves or the securities in which we've trusted sometimes are shattered beyond our ability to cope. And yet, Father,
Your word says that the kingdom, the rule over us and the realm in which we live, cannot be shaken. And so we say, let us be grateful. And we thank you, Lord, that you are the constant thing in our lives. You are doing this relentless work in our lives. And we pray that you would teach us to love every aspect of the idea of your kingdom coming, even though that means changes in us, changes in the world, and the punishment of the wicked into everlasting destruction. We pray, Father, that we would truly have your mind and be able to agree with your word, so that when Jesus says, surely I am coming quickly, we might say, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Grant us the grace to agree. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this tape.